Okay, brethren, we started looking a few weeks ago at the topic of money. Money is important, let's face it. Money makes the world go round in many, many ways. If you or I have got adequate amounts of money, however that might be to you and me, we can do quite a number of things. If we're very short of money, then we're going to be more limited. And we started off asking, you know, is God for prosperity and wealth, or is he against it? And we saw that, by and large, God has no problem with wealth. Abraham, Isaac, very wealthy men. Wealth and riches to be found in the house of the man of God, according to Psalms 112. We saw that Jesus was not dirt poor, although many think he was. But then we conceded that Scripture tells us that money does have a dark side. You can be covetous, have a love of money, which leads to all sorts of evil. And even people without money can, of course, you know, love it. And then last week we started looking at religion, at churches, at men and women of God, and we saw that there are potential problems there. Not everywhere you look, of course, but religion, in a sense, is actually quite big business. Big business. The totality of the amount of money in religion is allegedly upwards of $1 trillion a year, which is, I can't get my mind around that number, but that includes things like, you know, assets, college premises, church buildings, who knows what in totality. In terms of the amount of money that's donated to churches, so the actual cash flow, if you like, at least in the USA, where the numbers are easier to come by, it's somewhere around $10 billion a year. That's a lot of money. And there are many people, regrettably, who would like to have a share of that for all the wrong reasons. And we have to accept, I think, and surely you know this, that churches, elders, ministers, evangelists are not exempt from human nature. Covetousness, not covetousness, but covetousness, and the love of money is to be found, unfortunately, among churches. So last week we were looking at, you know, one of the two techniques that churches tend to use to get a bit more of your money than you might prefer to give them. And last week we looked at the topic really of the way that some churches, some evangelists, some teachers will manipulate you with pressure. Typically it's to do with sort of guilt or even intimidation. The guilt is along the lines of, well, how much money have you actually got? You really want to go on holiday? You want to go on a vacation? You want to buy a new dishwasher? Don't you realize all these people are lost? You should be forgetting your personal selfish needs and ensuring that you give generously to the work of God so that we can save lost souls. And how shameful a Christian you are. You're actually probably a disgusting Laodicean, thinking only of yourself. So they try and heap this guilt on you or even threaten you. Well, if God's not that important in your life and you're not willing to give him the very best of all you've got, you'd be able to look after yourself, you'll probably burn in hellfire. And of course, at least for many decades, that type of pressure and threat, you know, did work quite successfully. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, because we're warned in Scripture, everybody's been warned in Scripture, that the church will be a place where you will find covetous men and maybe women looking to relieve you of your money. So here we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which we covered in depth last week, so just touch base this week. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So, I mean, get that. Peter says there will be false teachers among you. If you're a genuine believer and you're walking with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, there will be false teachers in your midst. Says so. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And, unfortunately, many. Not a few. It wouldn't be okay, but you think, well, if only a few are fooled, well, fair enough. Most of us are alert and awake and see through it all, don't we? Apparently not. Not in Peter's view, at least. He says many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. I prefer words of deception. No, but they're talking words which are not true. They're giving you stories which are untrue. They're deceiving you by their sermons, their messages, by their Bible explanations, words of deception. So by covetousness, which means greed, essentially, they will exploit you. They'll take advantage of you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. It's on the way. It can't be stopped. Eventually, it'll roll over them. But notice there in verse 3, by covetousness, they'll exploit you. Covetousness, it could be they covet, you know, status, to be Mr. Big in the congregation, that type of stuff. But typically, covetousness revolves ultimately around the question of money. Follow the money, honey. And it's through covetousness that they want to take advantage of you. The New Living Translation says, in their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. So here's Peter, head apostle, and he just says, watch out, these false teachers will be among you. Many will follow them, and they're going to deceive you with their sermons, their Bible studies and messages to get hold of your money. So if nothing else, you have to understand that in the churches of God, some will be after the money of the brethren, and not for any of the right reasons. It's covetous. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because last week we sort of focused on the question of the pressure, the guilt trips, the threats, the sort of almost intimidation to get you to give. Right? You're being selfish. You're being a carnal Christian. Give, and give till it hurts. Otherwise, you're not a genuine Christian. So that sort of pressure is really has no place as far as I can make out. If you see it differently, so be it. But as I read the scriptures, I don't see that type of pressure is even remotely acceptable to God. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7 here. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So you sort of receive in proportion to what you give. Well, it's okay so far. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, or the margin says compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're coming back to this a bit later on. But right now, just notice verse 7 tells us, don't give grudgingly. If you're sort of not really happy to give, but you feel under a bit of pressure to give, well, don't. That's what Paul says. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give, it says of necessity, but the margin, don't give of compulsion. Don't give under pressure. You know, if you're not happy to give, do not give. You shouldn't be responding to any pressure. You should be giving, if you're giving at all, cheerfully, happily, in a quite relaxed fashion. The New Living Translation says here, you must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. Don't give in response to pressure. Or the other way around is, don't pressure God's people to give. It's got no place. If someone's giving cheerfully, fine. But there should be no pressure, right? And people might say, well, hang on a second, how could a church possibly survive then? How can a church do its work? How can it pay for a hall or a new building or the salary of its minister or its TV time or its car rentals? How could a church do anything if they can't get money And because people are so selfish, you've got to really lean on them. How could a church survive if we can't lean on people to give money for the good that the church does? Well, I think one answer is consider George Mueller, the apostle of faith. That was what he was called. George Mueller, as we said last week, he ran orphanages, and God has a soft spot for widows and orphans. We did see, I think, last week. Looking after about 10,000 orphans over his several decades of ministry in England back in the 1800s, George Mueller actually had to build five homes, right? So five premises built to house the hundreds at a time of orphans. He brought in about $150 million today's value, right? And it was entirely done by prayer and faith. Never asked for a penny from anybody over multiple decades. Now, I think, to be fair, George Mueller is probably at the extreme end, a man of obviously massive faith and prayer, and he went out deliberately to set an example of running his entire mission purely on prayer and faith. But I personally get no problem if any church, minister, religious institution, evangelist, if they want to go to their people and say, you know what, I've got this particular need here, I need a new car park to be sort of constructed, I need a new roof for our church building, we want to go on a mission trip to India and pay for four of us to go there and hotels and blah, 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 blah. And I really, really appreciate it if you lot would think about it and perhaps support this particular need. Now, if somebody's going to be, open, transparent, express a need and ask for your help to meet that need, but it's fine. If you're happy with that person and what they're doing, then fine, give. As long as there's no manipulation, none of this emotional pressure to try and get you to give more than you really want to give. It's the pressure that's the bad thing there. And if you look at the Apostle Paul, who I think is quite a good example as well, you see the Apostle Paul actually worked actively not to be seen to be looking for money. He deliberately shunned taking money from people. He bent over backwards almost to make sure that nobody could accuse him of being after money or being covetous or whatever. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. So the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. I've seen letters from ministers, evangelists, church groups, where every single letter is a request for money.
Henry.
In fact, I'm quite thinking, in some cases, 100% of letters received have either a big or at least a passing reference to money, your monthly gift, your monthly donation, when you give this month, your love gift, right? Well, the Apostle Paul, he, like I said, he bent over backwards not to be seen to be chasing money. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start in verse 1, read down to verse 18. And in the case here, the Corinthians, for whatever reason, seem to have, at least some of them, highly suspicious of the Apostle Paul and his bona fides. So he was always being accused, it seems, and here he's dealing with some of the accusations made against him. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Interesting. I wonder precisely what he's on about there. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, to other churches, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul had been there and raised them up. They were really, his children in a sense. My defense to those who examine me is this. That's almost like legal language. My defense to those who accuse, who prosecute, is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Of course, the answer is he does have a right to eat and drink. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Right? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, well, nobody. Soldiers get paid for doing their work. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Well, nobody does that. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Well, nobody. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same? Also, Paul making a point, I've got a right to receive. Like a soldier gets paid, you know, a vineyard worker gets to share in the fruit of the vineyard. Do I say these things, verse 8, as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is oxen that God's concerned for? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So Paul's making the point that I'm a workman. I'm out there. I'm doing good work. And even God's word says you shouldn't muzzle the ox when he's treading the grain. He's entitled to some compensation, some remuneration, you know, some support for what he's doing. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? We're teaching you the eternal truths. Is it such a big deal if we were to get something from you, something back from you, you know, material in nature? Verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, this is other typically false apostles, I imagine. So if other preachers are coming among you, Corinthians, and they're taking some of your material benefits for their creature comforts, are we not even more entitled? Because, you know, we raised you up. But here's the point. This is the point about Paul, which we'll see a few times. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. We've got all these rights, natural law, you know, the man who looks after the vineyard, the farmer in the field, what the law of God itself says. We've not used those rights, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things in the temple eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So he does. Well, no, he doesn't. But I have used none of these things. Paul never exercised his rights. And he says, moreover, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. Don't take this letter as me sort of trying to sort of softly cajole you into looking after me. I've not used those rights, and I'm not writing about it now to try and, you know, sort of just get some little bit of a hint in there towards you. He says, for it'd be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, well, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So it's quite evident that the Apostle Paul could see that some members here were highly suspicious about some of these people that came along preaching. They're just in it for the money. They're covetous. They're greedy. They're making a living out of preaching the gospel. And Paul says, you know what? Not me. I've got rights as an apostle. I could look to you for some support, but I'm not. And even this letter, don't take that as me trying to sort of give you a hint. The answer is, I'm preaching the gospel without charge to any man or woman. And that's my boast. So Paul, like I said, he shunned all attempts to try and, you know, avoid people linking him into looking after money and so on. So the idea of pressurizing people to support the ministry is not a good example. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't demonstrate any of that. Well, for many years, that idea of pressurizing people threatening people was probably one of the more common ways. But the last maybe 50 years, a rather seductive alternative way of getting money, the same objective, get money, but the way of doing it, the methodology, the technique has changed. We now have a much more modern technique, which basically is a teaching that if you give to God, namely my ministry, then God will abundantly bless and prosper you. And there are scriptures which say that. And of course, these preachers, who in many cases are actually very good with words, words of deception, I would say. And so their technique today is to sort of go to people and say, look, I know you'd be struggling probably and you could do with more money. Well, do you know what? God agrees. And God's word, as I'll show you in a moment, explains that if you give to God, he will abundantly prosper and bless you. Isn't that good news? The gospel is good news. The good news is you can prosper by just supporting my ministry, right? And it's quite clever marketing involved there. You'll get letters, you'll get emails, you can be invited to prosperity seminars, you can be invited to debt cancellation conferences, you can buy books, and in olden days, CDs and DVDs. I guess nowadays it must be
E-books.
MP3s and things of that nature, whatever. You can hear testimonies. Somebody will come up on stage and explain how they were hopelessly in debt. Their house was to be taken off them, their car repossessed, they were $100,000 in debt, and then they looked in their purse and all that in there was a $20 bill, and they took it out and put it in the plate as it went past to the minister. Lo and behold, 2 days later, a phone call from an attorney saying that their great Aunt Ethel had died and left them $1 million. 2 days after, now suddenly they're prospering. It's all down to giving $20 to Brother Smith in accordance with the scriptural promises. That's the sort of thing you get. So it's quite simple. No hard work, no risk-taking. Just give to God and await your financial miracle. And millions of people fall for it. And unfortunately, in a sense, many people who sort of get involved tend to be among the poorer people, because it's actually, to be fair to them, they're desperate. A lot of very poor people who haven't got much, and what they've got, I mean, they've got debts and they're paying heavy interest on the debts and they're struggling from day to day and week to week. And if some man of God comes along, or nowadays even a woman of God comes along, and they look the part and they're holding up the Bible and they're quoting scripture, then these people, bless their hearts, they think, this is it. How could you go wrong giving to God when his word clearly says, I'll be blessed? And so they give. And unfortunately, many of them end up deeper in debt, because, at least in their case, in the majority of cases, it just doesn't work, right? They've believed the man of God. They've listened to the scriptures being explained. They've given as much as they possibly can, and often more than they possibly could, and they've got nothing. Other than the fact that, of course, the preachers, in many cases, become exceedingly rich through the donations of often very many poor people. It's particularly strong in America, this sort of prosperity gospel, not just America. We have a little bit of it in the UK, but not an awful lot. But in America, it is big, because I think it's essentially the American dream, just with a few biblical verses joined onto it. So the American dream, your big house, your two cars, your vacation in Hawaii, that's what God wants, and his scriptures tell you can have that. But some of the most successful people, evangelists, live really very wealthy lives. I mean, I won't name the person, but based in Fort Worth in Texas, and this is probably the most successful. You can't get exact figures, because obviously these guys and ladies tend not to want everybody to know exactly what they're worth, but some parts of it are fairly evident, like the house they live in and where they live and the cars they drive and so on. This guy in Fort Worth, been around quite a number of decades. He's probably the number one, maybe. He has a net worth of between $300 million and $750 million. That's what his net worth. He's a ranch with about 5,000 head of cattle. He has an 18,000 square foot home on the lakeside with tennis courts and so on. He has a private airport with at least five aeroplanes of his own, of which at least three typically are jet aeroplanes, one of which is about a $20 million aeroplane, right? So he's got quite a comfortable life, you might say. Not exactly what you expect the Apostle Paul to be up to. And of course, most of that, well, let's face it, all of that is donations from people, right? Now, he's probably the top of the totem pole. When you get below that, there are thousands who have got extremely comfortable lives. Then you drop down and down and down to some who are just working hard at it. But they might have a nice home and a couple of cars and nice vacations, all paid for by the donors, right? So there's certainly a lot of people who are making a lot of money out of the billions that are available. And like I said, they quote scripture, so what scriptures are they quoting? And are they abusing the scriptures? Or perhaps you and I are missing out a trick here. Perhaps we could expect phenomenal prosperity and wealth if we follow the same scriptures. Why not? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, which we've covered several times. So again, we can probably skate through this one. But it's one that they do quote. It's one I've heard quoted in offertories in the Church of God. Acts 20:35. I've shown you in every way, by labouring like this, says the Apostle Paul, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said in red letters, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, of course, typically the context is reversed. So the way I've normally heard this is, it is more blessed, Jamie, to give than to receive. And brethren, it's more blessed to give than to receive. If you want God's blessings, you better give. Don't think about receiving. Think about giving. When you give, then you'll be blessed and then you'll receive. It's more blessed to give. So make sure you give. Give generously. Give till it hurts. Give, give. Even if you only get two mites and you're a widow, give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, and of course, people are pressured or teased into being more blessed. You'd be more blessed if you give. So give. But like we said before, that's actually reversing the point Paul was making. Paul's just said to the elders here, look, after I'm gone, savage wolves will come in among you. Right? And unfortunately, of your own selves, some will rise up to take away disciples after themselves. Look, when I was with you, I coveted nobody's silver or gold or apparel. In fact, I worked hard with my hands to take care of myself and my colleagues here, so we took nothing from you. Verse 35, and I've shown you in every way, by labouring like this, that you, elders, must support the weak. And remember, you elders, the words of the Lord Jesus, he said it's more blessed to give. So he's talking to the elders. Elders, you make sure, as elders, as shepherds, that you give to the people. This has got nothing to do with the brethren giving to any minister or evangelist or church. If anything, it's like I say, it's the reverse. It's a command. Don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. You mind, but it be a mind based upon giving to people, giving to the weak, whatever they need, not what you can get out of it. So that's one scripture, but we've covered that in some detail. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 9, where we were earlier, and finish off the passage we were looking at, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. We'll see a few verses here that reveal the Apostle Paul's approach to money and believers. It's not how much you can get from them. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7 again. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And they'll pause here for a while and say, now see there, brethren, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So when you sow your seed of money into my ministry, my work of God, right, you can only expect to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, if you sow your seed of faith money bountifully into my ministry, you will reap bountifully. That's what God's word says, right? Now, give as you purpose. Make sure you're giving cheerfully. But you're going to be blessed amazingly, right? And they would say things like, you know, if you need a big blessing, make sure you give a big seed. Because you see verse 6, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. If you've got big debts, if you've got big financial needs, if you need a huge financial miracle, give generously, give big, and then you'll receive bountifully and big. Don't give just a small amount. Don't give $5 or $10. If you've got big debts, give $1,000 to God, namely my ministry, and you'll abundantly be blessed. Right? And they'll say, because look at verse 8. If you do that, if you give, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And say, look at all those words there. All grace, abound, always having, all sufficiency, all things, have abundance for every good work. See, the word of God is plain. You give to me, you give to this ministry of God, and you'll be blessed so abundantly. So have faith. Get a lot of money out of your purse. Get that check out and write a big number there. Sow bountifully and you'll reap massively. You'll be surprised at that, right? Of course, a problem is that that's hopelessly out of context. Now, I'm not going to cover it in depth today because I think we've been here a week or two back at least. But chapter 8 and chapter 9, those two quite lengthy chapters, are not about giving anything to Apostle Paul. We just saw Paul doesn't want things really. I mean, he's got certain rights, but he rarely exercises them. He bends over backwards to avoid that. The two chapters here are about giving not to the church, not to the leadership, not to an evangelist, not to God, not for the work of God. The whole two chapters are about giving to the saints. You look at verse 1 there. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, right? The saints, particularly in Judea at this time, were suffering quite badly. There have been several famines in the land. So many of the saints around Jerusalem, that sort of area, were in quite hard times, quite straight times. And Paul was very conscious of the needs of the saints and their difficulties. So he wants these people in Corinth, this area of Greece, and in Macedonia, just above it, to share their goods with the poor saints in Jerusalem. And by the way, there, the saints in Jerusalem aren't abundantly prospering at this time, are they? Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be taking out gathering collections to take to them. I imagine it was probably foodstuffs, fruit, grains, oil, things of that nature to be brought to the people in Judea. So this is not about giving to any work of God or any ministry or evangelist. This is a sharing of what extra you've got with your fellow brethren in an area where they're suffering. Look at Acts 11, which continues the same theme, Acts 11 and verses 27 to 30. Acts 11 and 27, excuse me. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. A great famine. I guess that means a great famine. Big famine, widespread, severe famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, somewhere in the early 40s AD. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul himself there, Apostle Paul, Barnabas and Saul are being charged with taking these goods, which might be, like I say, foodstuffs, might be extra clothing, might be oils, fruit, grain, things of that nature. I suppose potentially it could have been some money in case you had to pay, you know, extra, you know, goods or food might be perhaps inflated costs at the time if it's in short supply, whatever. But this was necessities for the poorer, struggling saints. Nothing about giving to the evangelist. This wasn't money for Saul, for his work of the Lord, even though he had a genuine work for the Lord. You know, the scriptures are full of admonishments about looking after the poor. And especially, of course, don't forget, you know, God often said, look after the poor widows and the orphans, the vulnerable. You know, the scriptures are full of things of that nature. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning the collection for me and my ministry, as I've... Oh, there is it, see? It's abused that way. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, this is to the Corinthians again, and it's still to do with the struggling saints in the area of Judea and Jerusalem who've been experiencing some pretty bad times. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, Sunday, when you come together for Sunday morning services and Mass, doesn't say anything like that, does it? On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you prove by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they'll go with me. So what's this all about? Well, I think we know what it's about. Paul's not taking up a collection of money for his ministry, for radio time, for his new car. This is a collection for the saints, says in verse 1. So the saints are struggling a bit, probably famine related. And Paul says, look, on the first day of the week, obviously when they're at home, put some stuff aside. And then when I arrive in several weeks' time, whatever it was, we'll gather up what you've got and we'll send it off to Jerusalem for the saints. And I might go as well, depending on the situation. That's the story there, right? And yet, how often will you find ministers and churches saying, on the first day of the week, when you come to Sunday services, make sure you give generously in the plate, because the Apostle Paul says on the first day of the week, give for our various needs and expenses. It's not there, is it? I mean, I recollect the first time I saw that scripture, I was about maybe 11 or 12 years old, Catholic boy, and up until that time, in our sort of church, at Mass, you know, plate would pass by at some part of the service. And my sisters and I always were given a penny apiece. And as it went past, you'd drop your penny in and had a look at what other stuff was in there. Nearly all coins in those days. Very rarely was there a note in the plate. It's about 1961, 62, 63. And it'd go past. And I'd been that way for Mass for as long as I'd been attending, which, of course, was only a few years. It's only about 12. But then around about age 12, suddenly we got a big bundle of envelopes arrived from the priests. Little envelopes, about perhaps no bigger than about that, maybe sort of 2 or 3 inches square. And on them, I remember this verse. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And the idea was that you'd put your money in the envelope and lick it, stick it down, and pop that in the plate as it went past. And I still remember that to this day. That's the first time I'd seen 1 Corinthians 16:2 being used in the practice of every Sunday giving to the church. Not even remotely there. This is lay up on Sunday so we can take some necessary goods to the people who are struggling in Judea. Look at Romans 15. And you've got to think there that once Paul had arrived and taken the collection with him or sent it off with other guys, that was probably the end of the laying aside, wasn't it? Wasn't going to happen continually, I don't imagine. Maybe as and when, if there's another need in another year, maybe they'd do another similar But once Paul's been through the Corinth and collected the collection, whatever it is, and it's been dispatched on his way, I would imagine that's it probably finished, right? It's not a regular thing every Sunday forever. Romans 15, verses 22 to 28. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, this is to the Romans. So Paul wants to come to Rome and visit the Romans and share the gospel with the Romans and help to edify them, right? He says, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Makes sense. Long journey to Spain, stop off at Rome, meet the brethren, have a chat, a few glasses of wine, carry on his way. But now, at this moment, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Minister what? Preach two sermons a day? Is that what he meant? No, the margin says serve the saints. Paul's going to Jerusalem not to be the big important preacher and take some big offerings for himself. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, that's where Corinth was, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. That's what he was going to service, the needs of the poor in Jerusalem with the supplies given to him by those from Macedonia and Achaia. It pleased them indeed, and they're debtors. For if the Gentiles, using that term carefully, have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Look, he's saying, if the non-Jews living in Macedonia and Achaia have gained spiritual benefits from the work of the churches of Judea, sending out evangelists and pastors and teachers, it's only right and proper that the churches in Judea get to receive some material blessings from those folk out there in the so-called Gentile world. Therefore, verse 28, when I've performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So Paul's on his way to Judea to help to distribute the fruit, which might be fruit, dried fruit, might include grains, breads, cheeses, wines, oils. I'm not too sure exactly, of course, doesn't say in detail. But Paul's bringing essentials to the needy brethren. He's not talking about give to my ministry. I mean, it's in a sense, it's quite surprising. If you look at Paul's writings, you'll frequently see Paul looking after people, even their material needs, making sure that those parts of the church which are a bit better blessed are sharing with those who might be a bit poorer off. So you find quite a lot of stuff, like we just read there, of Paul looking after people. When you look for examples of Paul looking after himself and seeking support, suddenly it goes very silent. You just don't find Paul making demands for himself or his work, even though it was clearly very important, right? So, a bit uneasy if you find ministers making lots of requests for money. It's not an example you really come across, not very obviously, in Scripture. Now, one of the very popular verses that the prosperity-type preachers quote is to be found in Luke 6:38. So let's turn there, Luke 6:38. Luke 6 and 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. There you go, brethren. Give, and it will be given to you. Not only given to you, but notice, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If you use a small measure, If you give with a teaspoon, you can only expect God to give you back a teaspoonful. If you use a bucket, God will use a bucket. If you use a bath, God will use a bath. Up to you. The extent to which you are blessed by God financially, the size of your financial miracle depends entirely on you. For the same measure you use, you are the one who determines the size of your blessing. Give and be given to you. Ooh, wow, that sounds fantastic. But stop for a moment. okay, but Jesus says give and it'll be given to you. Give what? Look at verse 38. Give. Well, one question would be, give what? Does it mention money? Does Jesus say give money? Not explicitly. It just says give. And question, give to whom? Does Jesus say there give to the church leadership, which he hasn't really established yet? Does Jesus say give to your local famous TV evangelist? So Jesus doesn't say give money. He doesn't even say to whom you're to give, whatever you're supposed to be giving, does he? So, oh, doesn't say that. But of course, the way this is normally presented is said famous TV evangelist or whatever will have been talking about money for a while. You know, money, give with a generous heart, don't give under compulsion. He who sows sparingly, so be talking about money, money, money. And then they arrive at this verse and say, give and it'll be given unto you. And of course, your mind's already thinking of money, money, money. And of course, that's how it's presented. Give money. Obviously, to the evangelist and his work, his church, his institution, right? His TV program. Give money to that person and suddenly it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, and so on and so forth. Well, apart from money, what else could you give, right? Well, you could give support to somebody. You could give mercy to somebody. You could give forgiveness to somebody. You could give comfort. You could put your armor on somebody. You could look after people in many, many ways without just money, right? And there's no reference here to money. If you look at the context, let's look back at verses 35 through 37. And in fact, I'm not going back to verse 27, but the whole passage here is all about our relationships with people, how we interact with people, including even our enemies. So, you know, Jesus is talking about how you and I get on with people, the good, the bad, and the ugly around us, and there's plenty of those, of course. And so in part of that discussion about how we relate to others around us, he says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward, financial reward? No. Your reward be great, and you'll be sons of the highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. God's kind. God expects us to be kind. Verse 3, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. You better be kind, like God is. Be merciful, like God is. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. So in the context of getting on with people, Jesus says, look, be merciful, be forgiving, be kind, be compassionate. Don't jump on people. Don't judge and condemn. You don't know the whole story much of the time. And then verse 38, give and it'll be given unto you. So it's not that Jesus is talking about compassion and kindness and mercy and forgiveness and then suddenly he jumps tracks and says, oh, by the way, while I'm on that topic, make sure you give good offerings to your evangelist of money. Where'd that come from? It's not even remotely part of the context. You know, Jesus wants us to be people who are generous of heart. There are plenty of people around us that don't want money. Well, rephrase that. Plenty of people around us who want other things in addition to money, like a bit of comfort, like somebody who will listen to their tales, like an arm around their shoulders, you know, like a little bit of warmth and affection. Give these good things to each other and you'll receive back multiple times over. That's what Jesus is on about, not just jumping from love your enemies to suddenly give money to the evangelist when he appears on TV and you'll be blessed multiple times over. So where did that come from? But here's an illustration of how it's abused. This is from Steers, the scripture's abused. This is from Steers Business back in October last year, so it's fairly up to date. It's about a situation in Nigeria, all right? Quote, on a cool Friday evening, thousands of worshippers congregate for a monthly vigil at a popular Pentecostal church along the Lagos-Ibadan Expressway. Tonight's theme, unlocking your divine destiny. Sounds good. Excuse me. The congregation sing and dance for a few hours. It's Nigeria, it's in Africa. The congregation sing and dance for a few hours, they're obviously fitter than I am. I'd probably collapse after 10 minutes. And finally, a few minutes before midnight, the hour of prayer, the pastor, dressed in a flamboyant suit and crocodile skin shoes, mounts the stage. He reads Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. At the same time, ushers distribute envelopes among the congregation. They, along with the satellite viewers, modern technology, are reminded they can also pay via POS terminal or bank transfer. Forget the plate going around the church. The pastor proceeds to explain to the congregation that giving to God is the first step towards unlocking one's divine destiny. The message is simple. Once you give, God will attend to all your needs. The vigil concludes with miracles, deliverances, and prayers against demonic attacks and the curse of poverty. So Luke 6:38. That's what the guy's message is based on. And God accepts Visa and MasterCard while you're at it. Oh, Nigeria, right? Last year, 2019, Nigeria was described as the poverty capital of the world. Overtook India the year before. Half the population lived below the international poverty line, which is $2 a day. So here you go to one of the poorest countries on earth and you say, give generously and God will bless you. Well, he blesses somebody because according to Forbes magazine, the five richest pastors in Nigeria, five richest pastors in the poorest country in the world, have net worth of $235 million. So the average rich pastor in Nigeria is on about $50 million in a country where half the population exists on less than $2 a day. So part of the trouble, if this is just wealthy people giving to wealthy ministers and all being lovely and cozy, fair enough, but not fair enough at all, actually, I'll take that back. But the reality is that many, many desperately poor people, you know, they sort of believe this stuff and they give what they haven't got and they end up in a terrible state. You know, you have to remember the warnings that have been given to us in many scriptures, which I'll jump over since I'm running out of time. But let's look at the last example I'm going to use today, Mark 10:28-30. So we saw Peter warning about by covetous words, right? They'll exploit you. Jesus told us to watch out for, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter warned the elders in his day not to do things for filthy lucre's sake. And Paul said there, out of your own bunch, some will rise up to take away disciples after themselves. The warnings about church, men and women, using religion. I mean, the Pharisees, right? Lovers of money. The poor widow who gave her entire livelihood. It's a lot of this bad stuff takes place. Mark 10 and verses 28 to 30 brings us to the hundredfold blessing, which is the title I gave to this message. Then Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Peter's saying at this point, look, we've left our livelihoods as fishermen. We're away long periods from our families. As we follow you, Lord Jesus, we're pretty much committed. What about us? And Jesus says, don't fret it. Anybody who gives up their own livelihood and their own personal desires and ambitions to go my way will receive a hundredfold, including persecutions, interestingly. What you tend to get, unfortunately, is a whole bunch of ministers out there with this prosperity message say, see, Jesus promises a hundredfold if you give to him, the hundredfold return. You give to the Lord Jesus and you get a hundredfold back. So this is what you want to do. You give to my ministry, which is, of course, the same as giving directly to God. And I'll believe with you for that hundredfold return, as Jesus promised. And you might think, looking at that, I don't see a promise there, because I certainly don't. There's no mention of money there. Give up your personal ambitions and your livelihood and follow Jesus. And not many people do that the way that Jesus is describing here. And Jesus says, if you do that, you'll have a hundredfold return in terms of relationships and persecutions. But somehow people read these verses and say, oh yeah, if you give to God, which you can't really, of course, so give it to me instead, since I'm God's anointed and chosen servant in these latter days, if you give to me, you will get a hundredfold return. So what you need to do, guys and gals, is work out your debts. How big are your debts? How much money do you want? God will meet the desires of your heart. And then you just give to me 1/100th of that amount and it will come back to you. And I'll believe with you. You and I will together believe in faith to receive that hundredfold return. And, unfortunately, as we'll see in a moment, that happens. Now, there's nothing in here about giving a big offering to a minister, is there? So they're just making that up. But if you look at the hundredfold return, if that was actually potentially possible, this is how it would work. You give a dollar. Everybody can afford a dollar. You get $100 back, hundredfold return. Think, I don't need that immediately, so I'll give the $100 to God. Since you can't see God or touch God, give it to this evangelist on TV. You get $10,000 back. Wow, it's phenomenal. Tell you what, I don't need it straight away. I'll give that $10,000 back to said evangelist. Now I get $1 million back. Give him the million, I get 100 million back. Give him the 100 million, I get 10 billion back. Give him the 10 billion, and I get $1 trillion in rewards back from God. You think, well, so anybody who can afford to give a dollar to God's work, whichever version it is, can end up with $1 trillion in no time at all? I mean, it's a gimmick, isn't it? And yet, it's taught and practiced. Here's one here. this guy, this is one of his letters. Plant your seed of faith. Sow your seed of faith in the fertile soil of his ministry, helping me reach a lost and hurting world with the good news of Jesus Christ through my TV ministry, and claim God's promise for your hundredfold return. Claim God's promise for your hundredfold return. Jesus said, hundredfold of persecutions and houses and brothers and sisters for those who give up their own ambitions. Okay. As my thank you for your donation, he continues, I'll send you my intense, authoritative book based on Deuteronomy, 10 Golden Keys to Your Abundance. The only thing that can hold you back from receiving this hundredfold blessing is if you let fear stand between you and obedience. Are you going to disobey God through fear? You can look at your parched circumstances and say, I can't afford to sow a seed of faith, and close your hand to God. But that fear of the future will deprive you of the blessing God wants to give you. Don't choose fear over faith. Sow your seed now. When you give online, no doubt using your credit card, you will see the hundredfold blessing form as well. So go on the online and click on, and a form will spring up. This is the place for you to write out the sum total of all your indebtedness, every debt you want to see paid off, and then calculate what 1% of that would be. Sow a seed of 1% of your total indebtedness, and I'm going to believe with you for a hundredfold harvest, which will allow you to completely pay off every debt. Oh, fantastic. Hallelujah. God has appointed me, and of course there's lots of me's out there, God has appointed me to guide you in the way to victorious living. And this message of the hundredfold blessing is critical, as are the 10 golden keys to your abundance. Sow your seed of faith and request my book today. I will pray with you for a hundredfold harvest. Right? If you look out there, there's a ton of stuff. It's big business. But compare that to Jesus' ministry. We're in Mark 10, so let's finish off looking at verses 17 through 22, right? But is that what Jesus, is that an example of Jesus? There's no hundredfold returns, nonsense. But look at verses 17 to 22, Mark 10. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments." And verse 20, he answered and said, "Well, teacher, I've observed all these things, you know, all of my life." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to me in my ministry, and you'll have treasure in heaven." That's what a lot of churches would say. "Well, you're quite wealthy, aren't you? I'll tell you what you need to do. Go and sell your stuff and liquidate your assets and bring it to where God's working in my ministry. And then you'll be blessed a hundredfold over." Now, Jesus says, "Go, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor. Give it away to the poor. Don't give it to the Pharisees, lovers of money. Don't bring it to my ministry. Give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." So, you know, Jesus' example wasn't, I mean, people like Dave Pack endlessly telling people to go sell what you have and bring it to, you know, restore Church of God. There's a few other scriptures we could look at, but, you know, the point I'm making here is that religion, unfortunately, in some ways, is big business, and there's billions and billions of dollars sloshing through religion. And there are plenty of covetous men and women out there who want a share of that. So be alert. You know, of course, it's good to be generous, to give help. If somebody's got a need and you think you feel like, you know, supporting that in some way, fine, especially if it's a household of faith. You know, the workman for sure is worthy of his hire, that's what God says. But we have to watch out, you know, a couple of things. Watch out for pressure. If you find yourself being impressed that you're guilty, a real slacker, and you should be doing more, a little bit of a threat in there, I'd say hold back a bit there. Watch out for preachers who offer you easy prosperity just by giving big bucks to their ministry. Don't think you find that much in the churches of God, but it's certainly hugely popular in various parts of the world. And honestly, at the end of the day, if you're happy with something, you want to give, you've done your homework, you've checked it out, then what you do with your money is really, you know, up to you. But keep your wits about you. We're talking about billions and billions of dollars, which many honest, genuine, sincere, good-hearted people are thinking they're giving money to God. But God's not there. You know, God isn't, you don't walk up to God and hand him your $50 bill. People are giving money to shysters and hucksters in many cases. Not all, you know, there are people out there who are doing a very good job and are quite open and transparent and want people to share with them and, you know, okay, fair enough. But there are lots of carnal, covetous people out there after the money of believers and seeing as easy money from good-hearted people that aren't perhaps quite as wise as they should be. And all people are doing is not giving money to God. They're giving money to hucksters, to shysters, to people who are choosing their own carnal lifestyle. And in many cases, God never saw a single cent of the billions allegedly being given to him. So hopefully, whether it's pressure or the seductions of prosperity, you and I can be a little bit wiser about, you know, what we do with our money and try to make sure whatever we do with it, we're using it in a way that is a blessing. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's message.